The four chapters of Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, the subject of this new sermon series, is, and all authorities agree, one unit. This is a vision that Ezekiel in Babylon, also known as Chaldea, saw of what was going on back home, as it were, hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. He tells us at the start of this block of material, Ezekiel 8 through 11, that the Spirit brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And then at the end of this unit, the last two verses, Ezekiel 11, 24 and 25, we read, afterwards, the Spirit took me up from the temple in Jerusalem and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, where he started off from, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen, chapters 8 through 11, went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me in a vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11. To summarize the contents of this unit of inspired scripture, Ezekiel sees the terrible wickedness of the Jews in the promised land, justifying the departure of Jehovah's glory from the temple and from Jerusalem. And then, this is the point of this passage, with God's glory removed from his holy temple and city, there is nothing to stop the Babylonians from conquering and destroying Jerusalem. It's an especially good thing to study Ezekiel for some of you here this morning, beloved, those who are reading the Bible reading program set out at the start of the year, because today's reading is Ezekiel 47, verse 13, to chapter 48, verse 35, and Ezekiel 48, verse 35, is the last verse in the book. And with today being the 44th day, those of you on that program, it's not obligatory, but a special word for those who've been reading Ezekiel. After 44 days of wrestling with the meaning of the prophet and praying, because it isn't the easiest book in the Bible, you're going to be especially glad, I trust, that this series is dealing with four key chapters in this amazing and deep book, and hopefully it'll help you understand not just Ezekiel 4 through 11, but cast light into the whole of the long prophecy of Ezekiel. Moving now to Ezekiel 8, because we said a little bit about the whole unit. In Ezekiel 8, our text this morning, Ezekiel is escorted on a guided tour. You'll remember the last few verses of Psalm 48, which we sang not that long ago. I'll quote it in our authorized version. God tells his people, walk about Zion, go round about her, and one, number the towers thereof. A sort of guided tour around the outside of the city. Number the towers thereof. Mark well, number two, her bulwarks that support the thick walls, and consider her palaces, number three. But here in Ezekiel 8, unlike Psalm 48, the guided tour is not of Jerusalem and its walls. The guided tour is of the temple in the midst of that city. The guided tour here is not for the purpose of God's people understanding more of his mighty fortifications to defend his church, the thick walls, the bulwarks, the towers. But in this guided tour, Ezekiel is going to see the gross sin that's going on in God's temple. In Ezekiel 48, the guided tour, or the tour, because it's not so much guided, is presented as an encouragement to the people of God and subsequent generations. Tell them, tell the generations to come, how well God defends his people. But here, in Ezekiel 8, the guided tour is designed to justify God's abandonment of Jerusalem. The sins are so bad, the glory of God is going to depart from the temple and the city, and the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy the whole thing. Let's look together at Ezekiel's guided tour of the temple abominations. Because it's not just a guided tour of the temple. He's not just saying, look at this room and that room. He's showing God is to Ezekiel the temple abominations. First, its striking characteristics. The first few verses of the chapter will be covered here. Second, its four stops. The four stops on this guided tour. And third, the contemporary application. Because God does not take anyone by vision today and say, look at all the bad things that are going on in a temple in Jerusalem. But he takes us on other guided tours, so to speak. Ezekiel's guided tour of the temple abominations. Its striking characteristics, its four stops, and its contemporary application. The first striking fact that we are given regarding Ezekiel's guided tour is its date. Verse 1 begins, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. The fifth day of the sixth month of the sixth year. And it's dated now from the captivity of Jehoiachin, the penultimate king of Judah, and therefore about 4 years, 5 years before Jerusalem fell finally to the Babylonians. And those who have looked closely into chronology tell us that the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day is, in our terminology, the 18th of September. 18th of September, 592 BC. That's some 2,612 years ago. To be even more precise, 2,612 years, 1 month, and 1 week ago, Ezekiel received this guided tour. Now I ask you, in case the children are confused, they don't want you to say it out loud, can you remember the date of any of the guided tours that you have been on? Most, if not all of us, have been on guided tours. Some of them we enjoyed, some of them we maybe thought were a bit dull or boring. They went over our head or they were flat. But even the ones we really liked, I would guess that few, if any, can remember the precise date of any of the guided tours you have been on. I know I can't. Well, here God has given us a fixed date for Ezekiel's tour as one way, among others, to impress upon us its importance to the church of all ages. This tour, and the very day, 1 week ago, plus 1 month ago, plus 2,612 years ago. Second, and even more striking, Ezekiel's guided tour of the temple in Jerusalem took place not when he was bodily even in Jerusalem, but when he was on a chair, probably his favorite chair, I suppose, in his own home near the river Kebar in Babylonia. Verse 1 goes on to say, after giving the date, I sat in my house, and there as to his body, Ezekiel is going to remain right through Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. The verse goes on to say that the elders of Judah sat before him. And there they were, these elders, while Ezekiel was spiritually conveyed hundreds of miles away to Jerusalem in the west in a miraculous vision given him by divine revelation. We're told in verse 1 that the hand of the Lord didn't just come upon him, but fell upon him with some speed and force. And God's hand in the Bible, depending on the context, can indicate a lot of things. With his hand, God saves us in Christ, blesses us, protects us and defends us, encourages us and equips us. Whatever it may mean, though, underlying God's hand is the idea of power. And here, the hand of God falls on Ezekiel powerfully to give him a vision. The text goes on to explain that with God's hand upon him, the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up between the earth and the heaven. Spiritually, now he's out of his chair, but bodily he's still in it. And brought him in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And none of us here has ever been brought on a guided tour like that. A guided tour that takes place outside your body. A guided tour that takes place hundreds of miles away from where you are physically. And that too with important people, elders of Israel, seated before you in your own home, while spiritually you are transported through the sky to see God-given visions across the Arabian desert. And the third and most striking of all is the guide. The personal guide, because this is a tour that's one-on-one. One guide to one person who is being shown the tour. Here it's Ezekiel. The appearance of a tour guide may be indicated by a special uniform that they're wearing, or a t-shirt, or a hat, or maybe just a badge. What about the appearance of this tour guide? Verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. We're dealing here with a person in a human form. Verse 2, as I just read it, mentions his loins or his waist. Verse 3 mentions the form or appearance or likeness of a hand. And this human form is in the likeness of fire. Orange fire. Fire as you would normally conceive of it, because fire can come in different colors depending on its temperature or the thing that it is burning. And so the text tells us that the man was as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber, an orange burning flame of fire. And who is this fiery figure? The answer is Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior. And I say this especially because of Ezekiel 1, verse 27, the great vision of God's glory with angels and huge, scary wheels, and then above them is a throne. And seated upon the throne is the likeness of the appearance of a man. Verse 27 says, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it." The figure of Ezekiel 1 verse 27 is the same as the one in chapter 8. And the one in Ezekiel 1 is a human figure on the throne of God, which is the pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which raises the question, why does Christ appear in Ezekiel 1 and in our text in Ezekiel 8 as fire? Well, there's something mysterious and awesome and powerful and glorious about fire, especially fire in the shape of a human being. Such a thing would scare the wits out of us. And fire, more particularly here, out of the many reasons and images that for which fire is used in the Bible, bespeaks a burning holiness that consumes. And that's important, over against the wicked abominations that Ezekiel will see, because he is showed them by the man of fire, from his waist up and down, blazing brightness of amber fire. Holy and pure, consuming the filth and dross and bringing judgment upon the temple and the idolaters there. This fiery Christ then, before he guides Ezekiel around the temple, he transports him to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, "He put forth the form of a hand, a fiery hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head," a lock of hair, "and lifts him up." Now physically, that would be very painful to be lifted above the ground into the air, and it would probably, I would guess, rip the hair and skull off your head and skin off the top of your head. And now this is a fiery hand, and ordinarily that would consume you. But it's a vision. In a vision, Ezekiel sees this hand lift him up and then transport him hundreds of miles to the west, to Jerusalem. And I say again that we have striking characteristics in the opening verses regarding this guided tour. We have Christ in the form of a man of fire as the tour guide and transporter to the place where the tour begins. And there's Ezekiel in an out-of-body experience, in a visionary guided tour. And so I say, going back to the opening remarks, no wonder it's dated. To the very day, if such a thing happened to you, you'd put it in your diary. You would maybe even start a diary. On such and such a day, this is what happened to me. 2,612 years ago. Plus a month, plus a week. Now, before we launch into the guided tour proper, three introductory remarks. Perhaps they're somewhat akin to the remarks a tour guide will often give prior to setting out, laying down some ground rules and telling people more or less the sort of things they're going to have to say, see, and things to be ready for. The first thing we note, is the basic layout of the temple area. There is the temple itself, built by the great Solomon some 3 centuries before. Around that is the inner court, with gates to admit people into the inner court. And in the midst of that, of course, there is the holy altar. And that area is only for the priests to officiate at the altar. The temple, the inner court, and then around that, the outer court. And there are gates on doors allowing people into the outer court, because the people can come there, not just the priests. And then you would go through other gates to bring you into the inner court. And then if, let's say, you were the high priest in the Day of Atonement, you would not only go through the porch and into the first part of the temple, but you would go beyond into the Holy of Holies. That's the first thing. And secondly, there are precisely 4 stops on this tour, at which only the tour guide will speak, giving instructions and explanations, and the guided one, Ezekiel, doesn't ask questions. It's that sort of a tour. One guy talks, the guide, and you just do and listen as instructed. And third, the tour guide, as it were, would give a word of warning. What you are going to see on this guided tour isn't something pleasant like the fancy garden of a big old mansion, but more akin to an old-fashioned stinking prison. The things on this tour are not pleasant. You're going to see 4 abominations. And the word abominations, in the plural in each instance, is used 6 times in the 18 verses of Ezekiel 8. And this is the greatest concentration of the word abominations, loathsome, detestable, execrable things. The greatest concentration of the word abominations in Ezekiel, which biblical book, mind you, uses the word abominations way more often than any of the other 65 books of the Bible. Ezekiel 8 then deals with the abominations of all the abominations in this book, which deals most with that term. Now let's begin the tour. Here is the first stop. Behold, as it were, the image of jealousy. A stinking, rotten image or idol in the sacred precincts of God's holy temple. Now, when it's called an image of jealousy, that's not what the worshippers call it. The idea is it is an image, as verse 3 points out, which provokes Almighty God to jealousy. Because he is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate him, as we read earlier in the 2nd commandment. The jealous God who will not give his glory to graven images. And we're not told what form this image of jealousy took, whether it was human or non-human. We're not told if it was an image of Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or Chemosh or Dagon. It's not the point here. God is jealous of his worship, no matter what form this image takes. He alone is to be served. Regarding this image that provokes Jehovah to burning jealousy, we're told in verse 3 that it has a seat. It's elevated, and the seat for a god is a throne, because gods are supposed to rule. And now there is a seat where the true God rules. It's in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is pictured as God's throne in his throne room. And here's this idol, and he has a throne, as it were, made by some fool and worshipped by other fools. in God's temple? What's going on? And its location here, we're told, is especially grievous, not only in the temple, but by the north gate. Verse 3 and verse 5 mention this, the north gate. And the north gate was the gate through which, ordinarily at least, the king would enter, because his palace was to the north of the temple. So King Zedekiah, the king then reigning, the last king of Judah, and maybe others before him would have had to have tolerated this, or maybe even genuflected before it, and maybe the kings before him. The north gate. And this north gate was also the gate of the altar, as verse 5 indicates. So the altar was visible by this gate. The altar, on the north side of which, the animals to be sacrificed thereon were to be slain. And there's this horrible idol parked there on a throne. And that altar, you understand, speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, pointing ahead to the great atonement he made for all of the sins of his true people. And him, mind you, the only one through whom anyone approaches God. And there is that idol. Ezekiel 8, verse 6. He, that is Christ, the man of fire, said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Have you seen it? That's what they're up to. Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. I'm going to depart. I can't stay here if this is what they're up to. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. This is only the start. It's going to get worse. And the second stop is the longest stop on this guided tour, with the most comments from the fiery guide and activities from the guided one, Ezekiel. Let's follow the inspired text. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. That's curious. What's going on? Then comes command 1. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. This is promptly obeyed. When I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. Then comes command 2. He said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Which again is promptly obeyed. So I went in and saw. And what did Ezekiel see? Verses 10 and 11 explain. Behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then the Christ of fire explains in appalled tones, Son of man, hast thou seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Briefly, we should analyze different elements of the wickedness of this chamber of horrors. Here we see worshipped in God's temple are the lowest of creatures. Insects, vermin, snakes, scorpions, that sort of thing. Maybe dung beetles or scarabs that the Egyptians worshipped. Here we see as the worshippers, elders. That's what the word ancients means here. Elders. The very leaders of the church in Jerusalem are bowing down and worshipping creepy crawlies. We're told that there were 70 elders. And 70, of course, even in the Old Testament, reminds us of the good 70 elders in Exodus 24, which went up part of the way with Moses on Mount Sinai. And the 70 good elders mentioned in Numbers 11, upon whom God put his Holy Spirit to relieve Moses of some of the onerousness of his duties. But here we have 70 wicked elders, the leaders of the church, 70 of them, worshipping cockroaches in the temple. And their leader is one called Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. And Shaphan, his father, was godly Josiah's secretary of state. 2 Kings 22. And this is his son leading this worship. His brother was Ahikam, who was the one who defended Jeremiah from death when others wanted to kill him in Jeremiah 26. And another brother of this Jaazaniah, Elasa, was the one who carried Jeremiah's letter from Babylon to the from Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. There's his father and two of his brothers. And here's Jaazaniah from this prominent family. And he is the black sheep and he is leading it all. The worship of butterflies and dung beetles and all sorts of vile stuff that you wouldn't even want in your garage. And there's incense going up. Lots of it. A thick cloud of it. Incense is expensive. And the idea is to present to all of these creatures as if they were gods this sweet smell so that the bats and the weasels and all the other critters will view favorably the prayers that these 70 men with Jaazaniah at the head are bringing to them. Christ explains in verse 12 that this idolatry involves every man in the chambers of his imagery. And one very plausible explanation of this is that there were like little stalls with certain images there, and each of these 70 men would bow before the carved work to these various animals, and they all had their little place. They're all doing it together as a group, but individually, so that each one takes care of another god of the creepy crawlies. Christ also says this imagery goes on in the dark, because it is the darkness of sin, a foolish trying to hide from Almighty God. And the explanation, the thinking behind this foolish, wicked behavior, the Lord seeth us not. They don't believe in the omniscience of the Almighty, that his eyes are everywhere in the world. He doesn't really see us, especially because we've got a roof over our head and it's in the dark and it's hard to get into this place and you have to go through a special door. We're okay. Sort of like some pornographer thinking, I've locked the door, the wife can't see me. It's okay. And maybe God can't see me either. Real smart. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth or the land. God doesn't care about the holy temple and its precincts in Jerusalem and the land of Judah. He doesn't care about it. He's not faithful. But God is faithful. Although strangely, though in a way they don't matter, they don't understand, God actually is going to forsake the land because his glory is going to depart and leave. And there at the end of it all, the Christ of fire says to Ezekiel, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." You think this is bad? There's worse coming. Which brings us to the third and shortest stop, Tammuz worship. Verse 14, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north," north again like the first stop, "and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." This is the only Old Testament reference, at least the only clear and explicit Old Testament reference, to Tammuz. Tammuz was an ancient Sumerian king in Mesopotamia. He was an ancient Sumerian king, even in Ezekiel's day. And the idea is, and it's hard to piece it all together, that he died and he departed to the underworld. And that with his departure to the underworld, that brought in, and would bring in each year, the end of the growing season and winter. And that's why the women would weep, "Oh, Tammuz, the bad weather's going to come or has come. Tammuz," that's because he's gone down into the underworld, and so there's darkness and short days and it's cold and things don't grow anymore. And then somehow or other, Tammuz would bring life again in the spring. So here we have an agricultural deity, a fertility deity, and there are the women weeping, not over their sins at God's temple, not beating their chest like the man in the parable, "God have mercy upon me, the sinner." They're weeping over Tammuz. That's why autumn and winter's coming. Tammuz died hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This is the people of God who received the light of revelation, and they're in deepest darkness. "Hast thou seen this?" the refrain repeats. "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." There's worse to come. And the fourth and final stop is sun worship. Where are they worshipping the sun? "He brought me into the inner court," closer than any of the other three previous stops, "into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, a door at the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar." Right there in the center and heart of it all, they're worshipping the sun. As many as 25 different men, and given that only priests were to be allowed into the inner court, most likely these were 25 priests who were especially dedicated to the Lord, had to keep the law and teach it to others. And there they are, with their faces towards the east, the sun is rising, and they're worshipping, prostrating themselves before the sun. "O sun, we worship you, you are our God." And the text explicitly states, they have their back towards God's temple. Oh, forget about him. He's nothing. Sun, we worship the sun around here. We're Jews. We're the people of God. And we know who really rules. The sun. We worship the sun. And as for God, here, look at my back. But my face is towards the warming rays of this radiant sun. He's God. Let's look at all these four abominations together. The first one is image worship. We're not told what the image was of. The second one is animal worship. Remember all the creatures in the hidden room. The third one was nature worship, Tammuz, because of the seasons, the agricultural cycle. Things are dying in the winter. They come back again in the spring with fertility because we've been weeping over Tammuz. Otherwise, who knows, but the tulips wouldn't spring up this year. We've got to weep for Tammuz and ensure that the crops will grow and we won't starve to death. And then sun worship at the end. And who was doing the worshipping? The first one, it's the people and the king at the north gate with the image worship. Second, it's the 70 elders with the animal worship portrayed around the edges of that room. And then the women with the nature worship of Tammuz. Women were especially attracted to and engaged in that form of idolatry according to the records that we have, not just in the Bible. And then we have 25 priests, as I take it, bowing down to worship the sun. All types of people in the holy city of God, at the temple, men and women, people and priests, elders and kings. Four terrible abominations. And the passage keeps emphasizing the place. At this gate or that gate, in this court or that court. And there, it keeps saying, there they were doing it. And that's why verse 4 states, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And you can read that on your own. An amazing vision of God's glory in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And the vision continues into chapter 2. It was the same God of glory there at the temple. And yet, the first and second commandments trampled underfoot by the professing people of God. Now, what does all this have to say to us? What's its contemporary application? To answer that, all you have to do is ask, what are the abominable idols worshipped in Christendom? We could start with the Church of Rome, with its sickening statues and pictures, grossest idolatry. And particularly the Mass, which Rome claims is the greatest miracle and the highest worship of the Almighty, whereby a thin wafer is adored as if it were God. Transubstantiation and idolatry. That's what they turned the Lord's Supper into. So with everybody there, you worship that God in the Church of Rome. Liberal Protestantism has its social gospel, a crossless, Christless sham. Whereas in the churches, since they've lost the Word of God, all they see their use is promoting social justice or whatever fad happens to be prominent according to the spirit of the age. That's what they're reduced to. Universalism. If there is a God, which they're not even too sure, if there is a God, everybody or practically everybody will be there, which is the opposite of the teaching of Scripture. And then in some effort to try and be relevant and to come up with some sort of a goods that people will want and to keep some of its own more foolish members happy, they will bless or perhaps even baptize your family pets for you. And they will bless homosexuality, and they will marry homosexuals in the name of God, mind you. Whereas the Almighty says that marriage is a one flesh union between one man and one woman as long as they both shall live. And here's the church doing the exact opposite of what God says, meanwhile claiming to be his people, going up to the temple on the Sunday, as it were. Other liberal churches degenerate so that their worship, as they call it, is little more than a discotheque. And I remember one distraught lady phoned me in our church on Sunday, pastor, we had skateboards going up and down the aisle. The minister thought it was great. How can I ever go back to a place like that? Of course, what were you doing there in the first place? But, you know, I mean, there's all sorts of confusion out there. And that's the end of the village church there. In that little town. And within charismaticism, the gospel is that God wants to make everybody healthy and everybody in the church wealthy. You just have to pray more. That's supposedly the gospel. You would think if Jesus never said anything about taking up a cross and following him, and this of course appeals to people's greed, and particularly the greed of the minister, because as these people give him money to make themselves money through God's mysterious blessing, the higher up the totem pole you are, well, the bigger the jet is. And there are fools there who will pay your aviation fuel if you're just a good enough shyster. This is supposedly the church. And of course, in the word of faith gospel, you can just create your own reality by speaking magic and a claim to be God. This is church. This is religion. And then, of course, we have Arminianism, the so-called God of a universal and utterly impotent love, the God who has infinite, passionate desires to save everybody, so we're told. We're even told this is the Reformed faith, and if you don't preach this, you're some sort of a hyper-Calvinist weirdo. This God who eternally feels and is frustrated, trying to save everybody in his own creation and just never able to do it. Isn't that awful? That's just an image in God's temple. The God who begs and pleads, and just allow me to save you. God, mind you. Not some guy at the door rattling to collect me for the boys' brigade. But God, won't you let me save you? Going away crestfallen after being rejected again and again. This is supposedly the Almighty, the one who spoke the world into existence by words. Some sort of beggar. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's what Scripture says in Psalm 115. And then, as the church becomes more and more corrupt and won't stand for whatever God says in his word, you end up with syncretism, where you have clerics of Christianity and Hinduism, and Islam, and Sikhism, and Judaism, and whatnot, all coming together at some big religious ceremony with fancy gowns, and they're all offering words from their scriptures and prayers, and the whole thing's just darkness. Whereas the one true God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Blessed Trinity, verbally revealed in infallible scripture alone. And all this other stuff, as it were, is to be swept clean from God's sacred temple precincts. The sorts of idolatries plaguing and destroying churches and Christendom today are all of them, and we need to be clear on this, paving the way for the abomination of desolation. That is, an abomination, idolatry, contrary to the word of God, which makes his worship desolate. You can't worship there. And it's ultimately perfected in the image of the beast, where you actually have to worship Antichrist in the church. And it becomes really explicit and really open. And all the nice words and pretense that fooled people who wanted to be deceived for a time is removed. And then it said, look, here he is. Here is Antichrist. You've got to worship him and admit it. Yes, we fooled you for a while, for a few years and decades, and in your church, you had a few clerics who put a better gloss on things. But this is what we were aiming at all along. This is where it all is leading. And now don't try and claim that you never saw it. You did. You knew where it was going. You knew it was carnal. You knew it was contrary to the scriptures. Now get on your knees. Worship. Worship the man of sin. The calling of the true church, beloved, is crystal clear. And so I hope I can be briefer in this point. It's obviously, and first of all, to preach and believe in Jesus Christ crucified as the only way to the Father, and that in connection with the whole counsel of God. That's the way of salvation, and that is the way of right worship. And that's the only way of honoring the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to support and back that up and maintain it, order and discipline must be maintained in God's church and worship, so it is kept clear and free of all abominable idols. That's the message of Ezekiel 8 to us today. Tremble and fear and marvel. These sorts of things went on then. Isn't it terrible? Yes, but there are worse abominations happening today. And get out of Babylon and keep your hands clean in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, stir up our hearts to worship thee aright. Keep us from evil. And bless to us this word from Ezekiel 8 and the later chapters, that we may serve thee with reverence in Jesus Christ. Amen.